Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace this morning, thanking you for your faithfulness, thanking you for our high priest who's made it possible that we can have access to the inner sanctuaries of heaven where he represents us. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we're your children. What we will be is not yet clear to us, but all you have assured us is as our Savior is, so we will be. Father, we are particularly grateful that you have given us also your word in written form, so that by studying them we will know precisely what you want us to know, how you want us to function in this world that is sin-ridden and in moving towards destruction. So, Father, we gather together, recognizing that you have commanded us to do so, and it is also our understanding that our human minds are incapable of comprehending that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we pray that that our eyes be opened so that we can perceive the truth so as to have the mind of Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. It reads in the NIV as follows. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, because God wanted to make the nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now this passage tells us that oath is used by God to confirm his promise to Abraham and his purpose to the heirs of his promise. So believers should live in hope, the hope that reaches into where Jesus Christ, our high priest, is. In a sense, the passage is concerned primarily with certainty of God's promise. Now, because this passage is concerned with the certainty of God's promise, then we believe that the message the Holy Spirit has for us is one of encouragement. Encouragement. Since it is easy to become discouraged with respect to God's promises because of the difficulties we encounter in life. Therefore, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you is one that is intended to ward off any spirit of dissolution. The message then is that you should maintain your hope by remembering God's fulfilled promise to Abraham was given under oath, just as the guarantee of his purpose to you is given under oath, and remembering also that your hope not only stabilizes you or your soul, But also, that hope reaches into where Jesus Christ, our high priest, is. In other words, the message simply says, you should maintain your hope concerning what your salvation will bring to you in the future because of the certainty of God's promise. Maintain your hope because or concerning your salvation, what it will bring for you in the future, because we have certainty in God's promise. Now it is, of course, of great importance to know with certainty that the message that we stated is from the Holy Spirit and is derived from the passage before us. Now, since, of course, the Holy Spirit has moved the human authors of the Scripture to write it. So if we can show that the message is derived from the passage before us, then it will be clear that we are correct in claiming the message that is from the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say this, one of the things before I proceed is to recognize this. If you claim a promise wrongly, God is not bound to honor it. And if you take a principle wrongly and apply it, God is not also bound to honor it. So in order for God to honor whatever we apply, we must be sure that that's what he said. See, that's really my point. We must be sure, because if it is what he said, you can be certain he will honor it. But if it's just my interpretation or your interpretation or your feeling, or it's not bound to answer it. So this is the reason we strive to be sure that whenever we derive a message from a passage, that we know it's what the Spirit wants us to hear. See, there are at least two reasons for the necessity of this certainty. Many times, preachers take a passage and deliver from it a message that may be true, but has nothing to do with the passage they read. And so one cannot be sure of the authority on which that message is based. In other words, you may take a principle and you quote a passage, because that's why the preacher preached before he gave that principle. But in real sense, that principle may not be in that passage. So even if you say, well, according to this passage, well, what you're doing is you're mixing something that is true with something that's false. And that's why it's important. For you see, our authority for any message is the Scripture. And so, we have to be certain that we base a given message on the authority of the Scripture that is consulted. Now, another reason for knowing with certainty that the message presented from any particular passage is indeed the message of the passage is so that you will have no excuse for not responding to it. We are saying that once you are assured that the message delivered is not an opinion of the pastor or of the teacher of the Word of God, the God's word, then you are accountable to the Lord if you neglect his message to you through the communicator of his word. Thus then we strive to base the message that we deliver to you on the passage that we are considering. Now there are really three reasons we believe that the message that we stated has to do with encouragement to have hope in God's promise that message is. In other words, I'm saying that this passage, main message, is to encourage us to have hope in God's promise. And here are the reasons we believe that's the message. First, the Holy Spirit brought into the author's mind, the human author's mind, Abraham's experience with the Lord's promise. See, in verse 12 of Hebrews 6 that we studied last week, the author had encouraged the recipients of this epistle to follow those who, through faith and patience, were receiving what was promised. Now, the fact that the author immediately then shifted to Abraham's experience indicates that he was concerned with providing encouragement by referring to Abraham's experience. Secondly, verse 13 should be translated so as to begin with a Greek particle that is translated for in some English versions. Now, the Greek particle in certain instances could mean now, or it could be left untranslated. When it is determined that its use in the verse is either to signal an important point or to indicate a transition to another topic. See, in English, when we write, we try to help people in what we do. That is, you move from paragraph to paragraph. So in that way, a person knows you are changing either a thought or you're continuing a thought, but you're expanding something. We have paragraphs. If you ever see a Hebrew text or a Greek text, everything is written together. No spaces, no lines. So there have to be ways of telling us. So this is why I call them the signposts that help us to know something is about to change, or something is, you know, we're about to get into a conclusion or an inference. So this is why these things become important. However, here it seems that the translators of the NIV consider the particle as indicating a transition to another point, or simply signaling an important point, and so they did not translate it. However, it seems to me that the author used the Greek particle to provide reason for striving to develop hope that he mentioned in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6, and for encouraging the recipients of this epistle to imitate the examples of faithful believers. Now, even if one considers a particle as indicating a transition to another point that has to do with the certainty of God's promise, then there is still the point that the section that begins with verse 13 is still concerned with hope, because a promise implies hope. So once you have a promise, what that means, he has set up hope. Somebody says, I will give you this tomorrow. Immediately, you don't have a hope. By tomorrow, you receive it. Now, like I explained last week too, when we talk about hope from our perspective, we never mean what is called uncertainty. When people say, do you know this? Say, I hope so. Now, this is what our hope, as it's used in the Bible, is what we call confident expectation. In other words, you are confident that what you're expecting is going to take place. So that's what we call a hope, not a hope so of uncertainty. A third reason for our belief is that the author clearly indicates that a result of what he writes is encouragement to believers, since he used the expression "so that" in verse 18. So that, with the result being given in the verbal phrase in that verse 18, where it says, to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. That, of course, we'll get to at the appropriate time. But for the moment, we simply cited this verbal phrase to point to the fact that a result stated in this passage is concerned with the encouragement of having hope. Thus, one concern of our passage then is that of encouragement related to hope. This should then give you the assurance regarding the message that we have indicated is from the Holy Spirit with respect to this passage. Again, let us reiterate that this message is that you should maintain your hope regardless of what difficulties you may encounter that might cause you to become despondent about God's promise to you in the scripture. In other words, as we're going to be looking at, you see a particular promise, you claim it, and nothing seems to happen. And you may become despondent. You may become discouraged. Our passage, the message is, don't be discouraged. Keep believing. Keep having confidence. Keep expecting that something is going to happen by being brought about by the Lord. So in any event, to do that, so we can continue to have this expectation or this encouragement and not lose hope, there are three major helps that you should latch on from this passage that we're considering. At any period in your spiritual life that you have the tendency to lose hope in God's promise. There are three. Today, we're only going to deal with one of it. What will help us? You know, the problem is this. I have a promise. God said this to me, and I claim that promise. Tomorrow comes, nothing happens. The next day comes, nothing happens. A year may come, nothing happens. Now, there is then the tendency. Are you sure this God is going to answer that? Is he going to be true to his word? That's what the problem is. And the message here says, he's going to be true to his word. Just keep on being confident. Keep expecting that he will do something. And surely he will do it. So how do you go about doing all that? So that's what we call our first help. And a very simple message. A simple point anyway. A first help is that when you are tempted to lose hope in your spiritual life, then remember God's promise to Abraham and how it was fulfilled. Now that's all we're going to deal with today. That if I'm facing a difficult situation where I'm claiming a promise from the scripture, because I know that's what God said, and nothing happens to me, or nothing seems to be, God seems not to be responding, at least in my judgment, then that all I have to remember is go back to Abraham, his experience. And all we're going to talk about is this experience that you should keep going back to, keep remembering, to help give you the confidence and give you the encouragement. Don't lose hope. God is going to do what he said after all. Now, this, of course, is not in my note, but I was talking with one of our members, and he was telling me something. I think he remembers something taught to him either in the prayer school, I'm not sure exactly where. And he said, Jesus in the boat never sleeps. I mean, you know, more or less something like that, because you remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus Christ and he was sleeping, and they forgot who was with them, and they were panicking when the storm came. And this young man was facing some crisis, and he remembers that. So all I'm saying to you is, when this crisis hits, keep going back in your mind and say, Abraham, Abraham, he experienced this. Now how did he pull through? And that's all we're going to deal with this morning. So then the very first thing you recognize about Abraham is really that God made a promise to him under oath. God made a promise to him under oath. Now, that's the first thing. It is this truth that is given in verse 13 of what we're studying. Because he said, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, Abraham was chosen by the author in his illustration because of the importance of his example with respect to faith and patience as regards God's promise. That's the reason he was chosen. That's, I mean, primary reason in my mind. That's he, because he's an example of faith and patience with respect to God's promise. Furthermore, his name, of course, is revered among the Jewish people. Therefore, he was appealed by the human authors of the New Testament in making their points to their recipients. They all go back to Abraham somehow. In fact, John the Baptist was the first person in the New Testament record who brought up the name of Jesus, the name of Abraham, to remind the Israelites that listening to his message, that being Abraham's biological descendant does not mean that one is his spiritual descendant, as he implied in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Now, as I go to this passage, you know this is similar to what you will hear from some people today. You ask them, are you a believer? Well, are you a Christian? These days, if you say, I think it's probably even better to say, are you a believer? And if a person is a believer, that's when it will come true. But if you say, you're a real Christian, something, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. See, once you hear, you better think twice. This person may be doing what the Israelites were doing. Oh, well, I'm a Jew. Therefore, I must be in with God. No, it didn't mean that. And that's what John the Baptist, when he said in Luke 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, he's telling them, don't rely on that. That you're a physical descendant doesn't mean you're a spiritual one. So it is because Abraham, of course, is an example of faith that he was held up as pattern of human example with respect to faith in the Lord. In fact, it is because of his example that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, referred to him as the Father of believers. Father of believers, Jews or Gentiles. As we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, you notice what he said, the father of us all. Of course, it is possible that someone could argue that when the apostle wrote that phrase, the father of us all, in Romans 4:16, that he referred to the apostle and his fellow Jewish believers. Somebody can say that. So really, as the Holy Spirit often does, to dismiss that interpretation, the Holy Spirit gave a definitive statement to indicate that Abraham is the father of all believers who come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He reads, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." Now that's as clear as you can come. He didn't say us now, so that somebody could say Jews and Paul. He says that those who believe. Have you believed in Christ? If you have, you're a child of Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean that you have the gene, physical gene, which doesn't only end on this planet anyway. It doesn't go beyond this point. But at least, in every way, you can claim that, yes, I'm a child of Abraham. Does, though, it should be, it should not really be surprising that the author of Hebrews cited Abraham as an example of one to imitate his faith and patience with respect to God's promise when he wrote in the passage that we're studying in Hebrews 6 verse 13 when he says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself." Now, truly speaking, the word "when" does not appear in the Greek text, since the clause "when God made his promise to Abraham" is more literally from the Greek, it reads this way: "For to Abraham, God having made promise." For to Abraham, God having made promise. Now, this is because we have what's called an aorist participle of a Greek verb that in our passage means to declare, to do something with implication of obligation, to carry out what is stated, hence simply means to promise. Now, a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. But in our context, the best interpretation is to consider the participle as what Greek grammarians call temporal participle, in that it indicates the time of the action of the main verb, which in this verse is he swore. So it has to be related to the time when God swore. It is for this reason that our English versions introduce the word "when" in their translation to give the sense that the promise was made when God swore to Abraham. It is, of course, grammatically possible to use the word "after" to imply that it was after the promise that God swore to Abraham. And I think a few translators used that in their English versions. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the use of "when" in the translation of the aorist participle is to be preferred to indicate that both the promise in view in our passage and God's swearing occurred simultaneously. So there's no doubt that the author had a specific time or a specific incident in mind, because there were many occasions that God made promises to Abraham. But they were not, at least in the passage, followed by any oath. Now, you take, for example, the very first promise of God to Abraham when he called him to leave his country of birth did not contain any oath, as we can verify from Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Abraham is being called to separate from his people, to leave his home and go to a strange land. Doesn't know what he's going to see. Doesn't know what he's going to encounter. We're going to make this issue by God's grace later on when we get to the 11th chapter. We really are going to what Abraham had to face. But nevertheless, here it is. In order for him to do what God wants him, he has to separate from his people. That was a requirement. And in doing so, this is what God gives him as a promise. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. There's no oath here, right? Now, another promise of God to Abraham has to do with his death. But that also did not come with any oath. Go to still in Genesis, look at chapter 15, verse 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 15. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Now, that's after God told him, your children are going to be sent away, your descendants, they're going to go to slavery for 400 years. He said, but you? No, you're not going to experience that. You're going to die at a good old age. That's a promise. On another occasion, God then promised Abraham that his wife, Sarah, who was old, way past the menopause, will have a son. That was, again, not accompanied by any oath, as we can also determine from Genesis, still in it, chapter 17, verse 19. Now, all I'm trying to show to you is that the author of Hebrews, when he mentioned Abraham, he had a particular timing and incident in mind. And so by showing you all this, then I will come eventually to the one that we believe he had in mind. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19 reads, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, this is the thing that we know, as I've explained in the past. We have two groups of people coming from Abraham. But only one group bears the promise. The one that comes through Isaac, Jacob. This will be the Israelites, wherever they are. And not the Arabs, because that one comes through Ishmael. Now, since the promises we have cited indicate that there was no oath to go along with them, then there must have been, as I said, a specific occasion or time that the author had in mind as he referred to Abraham and God's promise to him. Now, the time in question has to do with when God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his unique son Isaac. Abraham obeyed God and attempted to sacrifice his son. When God saw that Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, he stopped him and provided him an animal for sacrifice instead of Isaac. Now, it was during this period that God made a promise under oath. As we read, still in Genesis, look at chapter 22, verses 15 through 17. Now, if you have a marker, you may want to put something in that passage, because we will come back later on to it to pick up the full impact of the promise. But anyway, for now, we read, verse 15 reads, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself. Remember who is swearing here? One called the angel of the Lord, but you know, we'll see. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, I have not withheld your son, your only son, or your unique son. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Now he say, I swear. Is it not? He say, I swear by myself. That's oath. Now the clause when that we're studying then in Hebrews 6, verse 13, that clause when it says, when God made his promise to Abraham, it's really interesting because of an implication that it has that really is not the primary concern of our study. You see, many scholars argue that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, or that it's not even a reference to God for that matter. Instead, they say that the phrase angel of the Lord refers to an angel sent by God. However, in this sentence of verse 13 that we're studying, the Holy Spirit tells us that we should understand the phrase as reference to God. Now, this is because the one who swore to Abraham was described as the angel of the Lord in Genesis 22, verse 15, that I just read. Now, some will try to say, well, you know, that angel is reporting for God. Angel is speaking from heaven and reporting for God. But that's not what we see here. Now, this angel of the Lord is actually called God by the author of Hebrews. Because he said, when God made him that promise. Since he wrote under the directive of the Holy Spirit, then we know that the Holy Spirit interpreted the phrase angel of the Lord as a reference to God. And that's why, or therefore, the references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament should be decisively taken as a reference to God, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is the only member of the Godhead to take on human form. Now, we should understand that when we study the angels, you know that they are spirit beings. But when they want to interact with us in a unique way, they take on a human form. And we don't know how these things happen. All we know they do. When they start going back to heaven, who knows it? Discard it. Whatever. God knows what he does. So when Christ had to appear before he actually came to a woman's womb, he would take on a human form. And in that way, he's called the angel of the Lord. Anyway, be that then as he may, the author tells us that God swore an oath, as we read in the last sentence of Hebrews 6:13 that we're studying, when he said he swore by himself. Now the word swore is translated from a Greek verb that means to affirm the veracity of one's statement by calling on the divine being to execute sanctions or punishment against a person if the statement in question is not true. And so it simply means to swear or to take an oath. Now, since taking an oath generally implies invocation of a divine being, so it is interesting that the author indicated that God swore by himself. However, he supplied the reason for this taking place. There is no one greater than God, so the only thing possible is for God to swear by himself. Now, it is this reason then that is given in the second clause of verse 13 when it says, since there was no one greater for him to swear by. There is a sense that when God makes a promise, that it is considered as that which involves an oath. Now, all I'm saying to you is, anytime you read any promise, consider it as a promise under oath by God. Even though you may not say so. Now, why do we say that? We say this because the Holy Spirit, through Peter, interpreted God's promise to Abraham of having an everlasting ruler as one that involves an oath. As Peter asserted during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. It reads, "And he was a prophet." That's referring to David. "And he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he will place one of his descendants on his throne." Notice what he said. He promised him on oath. That means that God swore. Well, clearly, Peter was referring to the promise delivered to David by prophet Nathan. That is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. You read, "And having done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, of course, when you read this kind of thing, you may say, okay, yeah, but that has to be Solomon. But Solomon doesn't have a kingdom that goes forever. So these prophecies, when they're given sometime, they're given in such a way that they overlap. And 1 minute is referring to a human being, another person is referring to the Messiah. That's the way, that's the nature of these prophecies that has to do with Christ in the Old Testament. Look at now what we know, that it's an overlap. Because verse 14 says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, that part applies to the Savior, and applies to whoever is going to succeed David, in this case Solomon. But then the next part of it goes back to pure human beings. Because he says it, "When he does wrong," now it couldn't be referring to Christ anymore, "I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I remove before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And you remember we studied in Luke, when Christ was promised to come, he said, then he will get the kingdom of his father David in the first chapter. So that's what that means is it's a reference to Christ, but here the way it's given in such a way that it will fit a human being to a pure human being in the person of Jesus Christ, and a fallen human being in terms of the descendants, other descendants of David. Now there is, of course, what I've read to you here, there is no mention of oath in this promise. He didn't say, God didn't say, I swear to you, as we saw before, with Abraham. He didn't say that. But remember what Peter said under the Holy Spirit. He said, God swore, or God promised him under oath. Do you see an oath here? No. So all I'm saying is, but the Apostle Peter, speaking under the Holy Spirit, interpreted this promise as one that is given by oath. So you see how I get my point then? So it is for this reason that we asserted that there is a sense in which God's promise is to be taken as involving an oath. That God took an oath by himself indicates he was putting his divine nature on the line. In effect, he is saying that as surely as he is God, so will his promise be fulfilled. For his promise not to be fulfilled is to say that he is not God. Thus, for God to swear an oath is simply to appeal to his own divine character. Now the scripture tells us that his word never fails. This according to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 reads, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. So that in effect, whether you find I swear or not, it doesn't matter. Once he says it, consider it something under oath. Now, prophet Malachi indicates that it's because of the unchanging character of God that Israel is preserved. Not anything about Israel, but God's character, as implied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 reads, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. In other words, it's because of God's faithfulness and his nature that we still have, even today, Israel. Hence, when God swore to Abraham, that is a way of additional assurance to him. Since, by the very nature of God's word, it is certain to be fulfilled. So our hope is certainly rooted in God's character. As I've said many times, and if the passage requires it, I use the same illustration. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. What does that mean? Anytime you get a promise from any human being, there are two things, as I've mentioned in the past, that you must look for before you can have hope. The first thing is you have to know something about this person. What kind of person is he or she? Is he a person of the word, of his or her word? In other words, is he that person that if he says something, come what may, he will do everything in his power to do it? He won't say, I didn't remember it. No. If you're a person who says, I promise you to do this, as far as God gives me power, I will do it. So that's the first thing you look for. If you say a reliable person, truthful in all he or she says, that's one part. You've got one part of it. Then you go to the second part. The second part is, does he have the ability to fulfill what he or she promised? Is the ability there? If the ability is there, then you now have hope. If the ability is not there, then take it serious. Like I said to you, somebody promises you $1 million. You say, yeah, he's a trustworthy person. I'm not sure he has $1 million. So immediately you take it as a joke. You can't take it seriously. Maybe if it's a multimillionaire, he says that, and has a character, well, get ready for whatever it is that you want to spend $1 million with. Right? So that's the way it is. So when we deal with God, we know he has both. He is unchangeable. When he says something, he will do it. Does he have the power to do it? Absolutely. So that is why, if you take God's promise, you go and lie down and sleep soundly, it will come through. Now, that is the thing that we're dealing with, the certainty of his promise. Now, of course, it should also be pointed out that swearing or taking an oath is not a sin in and of itself, since God is said to swear. Now, this statement may seem to be to cause some problem to some people because of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. Now, I keep reminding you, what we're doing is that's the difference between studying, teaching, and preaching. Because if during what is preaching, I wouldn't even mention any of this. And I just give you 1.2, 3 points, and we go in 10 minutes. But your knowledge base is still filled of holes that you need to fill in. And that's what teaching comes in. Verse 34 of Matthew 5 says, "But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, our teaching, or our Lord in teaching that believers should not swear, was concerned with the truthfulness of speech. He is not teaching that one should not be placed under oath in a legal setting. That's not what he's teaching. But the believers should be truthful in all they say, so that swearing will become unnecessary. In other words, you tell a person true, you don't need to say, "I swear." That's what he said. You just tell the truth. And that should be enough. That's what he was implying. Now, to consider then Jesus' teaching as an absolute prohibition on swearing will imply that God sinned by swearing by himself. Something, of course, we know is impossible. God can never sin. There is also the fact that Jesus, who taught this, that we looked at, did not refuse to be placed under oath in a legal situation or in a legal setting. What I mean? Our Lord, during his trial, remained silent before the high priest. They said all kinds of, he didn't talk, he didn't, I mean, he knew not, that's going to change. He can talk all he wants. He knows nothing's going to change. That's a plan that has to be carried out. So what's the point? But then, once he was placed under oath, he gave an answer. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 reads, "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, it would seem there that if our Lord was concerned with oath under legal situation, he would have continued to remain silent or might have even rebuked the high priest for using the name of God for an oath. But he did not. He did not do this, indicating that his teaching was not to be taken as take an absolute sense of taking an oath in legal situation. I mean, there are Christians who would not take an oath even in a legal situation because they just say, the Lord say, "Don't ever swear." But the thing is, it doesn't have to do with legal setting where, for all practical purposes, people are put under oath even though they lie, even still under oath. But nevertheless, that's not what he was saying. You should, as a believer, you put on the oath. You are far more comfortable. Whatever way you do it, you still abide by being under the oath. So in any case, the author of Hebrews was specific about the promise of the Lord that was given under oath. It is a promise that has to do with increasing the number of Abraham's descendants. So he tells us a particular one. And that is what he said in what we're studying in Hebrews 6 verse 15, when he said, "Saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." Now, a more literal translation is something like this. Saying, "Blessing indeed, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you." Now, this is because the author quoted from the Septuagint, in which the translators follow the Hebrew idiom of doubling verbs when it is necessary to emphasize the concept. Thus, the idiom, "Blessing indeed, I will bless you," is properly rendered, "I will surely bless you," in the NIV, and of course in many other English versions. Anyhow though, what does it mean to bless a person? What does it mean to bless a person? Well, this may sound odd to many English-speaking persons. Now, I mean, you know, the fact that you speak English doesn't necessarily mean you know it. I mean, there are many who speak English, but they don't really know the English language. So, this may sound surprising to you when I say, what does it mean to bless a person? Well, this is because why I would say it might sound strange to you is that the word bless is taken for granted, that it is well known and thus of its meaning, that is apparent. But we have to really remember that the verb bless in English has several meanings, as you can verify by consulting an English dictionary. Now, it is not difficult to see the different ways that we use it in everyday conversation. Take, for example, a person sneezes, And often we respond with what? Bless you. Bless you. Now, what does that really mean? What are you saying? Think about it. Someone may say, bless you. What are you saying? You see my point that we're just falling into things, but sometimes we don't know what we're doing or what we're saying. What are you saying? Well, personally, I'm not quite sure what they would say. But it seems to me that phrase this may be adopting an archaic meaning of the word that means protect, preserve. Implying that the person who says to the one who sneezes may actually, and when he says bless you, may actually be saying something, may you be protected. Although I doubt that many who say this are conscious of this meaning. You be the judge whether you ever said bless you, when you say be protected, be preserved. Well, take another example. I can say to you, let me bless you. Now, what am I saying? It could mean that I'm saying to the person, permit me to act kindly towards you. Or that I'm saying to the individual that I can say good, kind things about you. So you see that the use of the word bless, even in English, is not that straightforward unless one explains in what sense he uses it. It is immensely important that we define then the precise meaning of the word in a particular passage of the scripture if we're going to interpret the passage correctly. Now the word bless, since it's from the Greek now, we're going to spend a little more time to get the meaning. The word bless in our passage is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings, just as like in English. It means to say something commendatory about someone. And so, means to speak well, to praise, to extol. It is in this sense of to praise or to speak well, still when we say bless you, to speak well. It is in this sense that James used it in his teaching against improper use of speech or tongue in Genesis chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9. And looking at the clock, we have to stop after break. We'll pick it up.